I had hoped tonight to speak about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the opening of the seven seals, and we'll get part of the way with that. I said last night, and you may remember, some of you may remember, that I advised chapters 4 and 5 are to be read together. Well, 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7 are somewhat similar. They should be taken together because the process of opening the seven seals extends from chapter 6 right through to chapter 8, verse 1. I know that in other nights you were able to take a note, and maybe yet there can be help along some of these lines, and you'll have something to go on. But try to, I know you always try to listen well, and you do, but maybe you could pray tonight, Lord, give me help above the normal in my listening tonight, that I may take in the word of the Lord. So, the opening of the seven seals, that's the beginning of chapter 6. And we move right on through chapter 7, and we get as far as chapter 8, verse 1, where we have reached the seven seals. And in the prophetic scriptures, it would be the normal thing, the expected thing, in any group of seven items, to see the seven items divide into four and into three. And that's true here, because the first four seals in chapter 6 contain the words, come and see. The first four seals in chapter 6 are associated with the four living ones to whom we were introduced back there in our reading in chapter 5. The four living ones representing the cherubim of the Old Testament who at Eden's door, when man sinned, guarded the way. The living flame was there, the sword that turned every way, closing up the access to God that man might have looked for back then in the days of man's sin when man fell, sadly, as the scripture shows. But the cherubim were also identified with the tabernacle, with the veil of the tabernacle, and also with the holiest of all, where in the sanctuary they were looking down on the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim then signified the near presence of God, but I mention them now to show you that they do have an identification with Israel, and it's clear in chapter 5 when we look at the details of the narrative. Was it in verses 9 and 10? Let me check and see whether it was 9 or 10. Yes, that's right. They sang a new song. They said, thou art worthy to take the book. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. That's what the four living ones are saying. I'm putting it to you, they represent Israel. And here in the narrative of chapter 6, they stand in to this particular position, representing the cause of Israel. And we're looking at God's redeemed in the tribes of Israel. God's own elect people in the tribes of Israel, redeemed to God by precious blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying also, we shall reign on the earth. So they're looking forward. They're anticipating the coming kingdom of Christ. We shall reign on the earth. As I say, chapter 6, you have the four living ones identified in that way. And they bring Israel to our notice. I take it that the 24 elders represent the church of God. So together they're in worship at the throne in the book of Revelation. But when we come here to chapter 6 and chapter 7, remember that. Try it your best. We're keeping these two chapters together, 6 and 7. They're fascinating from the content that they have, and maybe tonight we'll get to see that if we can. But chapter 4 and 5, where we were last evening, chapter 4 and 5, that's where we meet the four living ones. That's where we meet the 24 elders. That's where we have the glimpse through the open door of the throne of God on high. Chapter 4 and 5, those two chapters, we were talking about them last night. They introduce the two chapters that we would try to study now, chapter 6 and chapter 7. The introduction to those two chapters lies there, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Here's the thing. There's the book with the seven seals. That's brought to our notice in chapter 6. The opening of the seals. And we get as far when we get to verse 12, which heads up the last paragraph. We get as far as number 6 out of the 7. And the seventh seal then comes later, chapter 8, verse 1. And that signifies the end. Because the book of Revelation doesn't run in continuity all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 22. It's not written like a history. It's a prophecy, and it comes in what we'll call cycles. It'll come with repeated sequences showing, on the one hand, the end of faith for the believer, caught up with Christ, glorified with him, and the end for the ungodly. So all these cycles, these particular sequences in prophecy in the book of Revelation, just run through the book so that, well, we'll tell you this again when you have the light and you can take a note. But the first cycle, so to speak, would be chapter 1 to chapter 3. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 8, that's the seven seals. Then chapter 8, the rest of chapter 8, that is, the chapter 11, the seven trumpets. And we'll be looking at that now. And that will be important, try to get along. Chapter 12 then is a sequence all in itself, a kind of link chapter between the chapters that go before and the chapter that comes afterwards. Then we have chapter 13 through to 18, and again ending in judgment for the world and glory for the saint. And chapter 19 and 20, what marvelous chapters they are, showing us the glory of Christ, his earthly reign. So many things are brought out in those chapters and the final sequence, 21 and 22. That might be a puzzle to you, I confess, here in unnatural circumstances, but it'll be a beginning. Let's not worry too much about our inability to take things in. Let's take some things by faith. I think we're getting spiritual lessons tonight. And there is so much in the Christian life. The Lord requires you not to walk by sight, but by faith. To take things by faith. And we'll just take things on board by faith tonight. Now, last night we saw something about John. Well, we saw a number of things. But I have one thing in mind. And that is, when he was caught up to heaven, and when he was in a position, a vantage point, looking at the four living ones, the 24 elders, and he saw the Lord there in the throne, and the Lamb of God as one that had been slain, John began to weep. In my mind, he wept uncontrollably. His heart was shattered because no man was found worthy to open the book. Now, the reader must be impressed by that. You read it and you say, imagine him weeping like that because the book could not be opened. No man was found worthy. But was the book all that important? That John, by weeping so profusely, would actually draw attention to himself in heaven, because the worshippers in heaven, the 24 elders, the four living ones, all have their minds set upon the one who's on the throne without being distracted by one here with loud exclamations of grief, drawing attention to himself because the book could not be opened. You know what I take from that? While the reader, and we just put ourselves in that bracket, we know that John has been filled with sorrow and he's weeping. He's weeping aloud, crying in this fashion, as to draw attention to himself. We're saying, it must be important to him. And I put it to you that John knows something about the contents of the book. Otherwise, why would he weep? If we just saw a book with seven seals on it, we might be curious to know what's in the inside of the book, but we're not going to weep or put on a display as John does, unless we know something important about the book that nobody else knows. And I think that's true here. John knows something about the contents, and he feels then the utter necessity for getting the book opened and taking off the seals. And that's what we're doing in chapter 6 and 7. And you can see, yes, that's right. The contents of this book are staggering once the seals come off. The things we disclose here when we read through the chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7, the things we disclose here are absolutely overwhelming. So you can see then the importance of that book with John the Beloved. Let's see what we're talking about in particular. There are four great gatherings in these chapters. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Four great gatherings. And I'll just try and describe them if I can. First of all, in verse 9, for anyone who has the digital help, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So there is an assembly of saints here, but in unhappy circumstances. And then secondly, there's a vast multitude which has ascended and now has invaded the land of Israel. That's from verse 12 onwards. And you see verse 15 in particular, the kings of the earth and the great men and so on. Now head up this military assault upon the land of Israel. That's the second great gathering. And there's a third huge gathering. And that's in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 8. And you read eventually of their total number. And that comes out when we get to verse 8. You'll find that there are 144,000. The 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 in each tribe. And that's the third great gathering. And there's a fourth great gathering. And that starts there with verse 9 of chapter 7. I know that it's extra difficult for you, my friends in Christ. But I have said, let's just go by faith. We're not going to get a grasp of things as we normally do. So don't be discouraged about that. But let us see, God has some purpose in it. Neither you nor I are clear about that. God has some purpose in this. And we like to think of the fourth multitude. And this is a great crowd. You've read this portion many and many a time. After this, chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude which no man could number. Here's a great multitude in glory. Four huge companies of people. Mind you, I said moments ago, these are fascinating, fascinating chapters when you take the seals off the book. John was so anxious for you to see into. And that's why he put on such a display, why he was so moved, why he cried out so bitterly, even in heaven. This shows the importance for us to get a hold of these contents. And I can only just touch on the things tonight, and I'll do the best I can. First of all, in verse 9 of chapter 6, it says there, let's see how the verse begins. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. We're speaking about real people. The souls of them who were slain for the testimony of Christ. They have given their lives for the Lord, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here are people, a great gathering of them, who were slain for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're under the altar. That altar is the golden altar, the altar of incense. That altar is further described at the beginning of Revelation chapter 8, but obviously you can't consult that now. But it's modeled on the furniture of the tabernacle, the Mosaic tabernacle, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the golden altar, you might remember, stood before the veil, and behind the veil, immediately behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that golden altar was the place of intercession. It's the place where the prayers of the saints ascend. And here in Revelation, they're seen to ascend with incense. In other words, to give them acceptance in the eyes of God. Now, this is a very moving thing. The people who have perished for Christ are seen as being assembled under that altar of intercession. And they themselves engage in intercession. And they're crying out unto the Lord because they were slain for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice and they said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So, first of all, the soul lives on after death. These people obviously have perished. They died. They were believers. They're saints of God. But the soul of the Christian, and the soul of the sinner too, the soul of man does not die with death. The soul still lives on. If you're not a Christian, you have to think about the salvation of your immortal soul, because somewhere in God's great eternity, you will live forever and ever. You have a soul there that will never die. What about eternity? What about your soul? Here in the darkness of the night, it could be the Lord's just coming so close to you, speaking to you. What about your soul? We learn here about the souls of them under the altar crying out. So, it's clear the soul of man does not die at death. It's the body that dies. The soul lives on after death. The soul is not buried with the body. There's no such a thing as soul sleep. But the soul lives on. These people have a conscious existence. The scripture shows that. And they have, besides that, they have powers of recollection. They remember their former life. They remember how things were on earth. And they have the capability of telling the Lord about it. "How long, Lord," they're saying, to abbreviate it, "will you not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So they remember clearly how they died. They died for Christ. And they're bringing this matter up before God and saying, "Lord, how long will this drag on? Ungodly men have lifted their hand against the truth. Wicked men have stalked the world on every side and without judgment. How long, Lord? How long will this go on?" We even feel like that sometimes ourselves. And they have a knowledge of conditions on the earth after a fashion. They don't know everything, but they're saying, "Lord, how long will you go on with this and not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They know that those who tortured them and killed them, they know that those people are still living. They know that much in heaven. This is a powerful piece of information, isn't it? We look in and we see a little more about the saints in light, although this is a special category of saints. But nevertheless, the parallel holds good. The saints of God in heaven, they have a conscious existence. They're able to reason. They can remember. They can plead their cause. They can say, "We remember too what happened when we were on earth." And they know that those wicked men who treated them so cruelly, they know that these people are still living. They know that much. So people in heaven know more than we imagine. We're learning this from this portion. I would like to put this in. Maybe I'm running a risk in doing so. Not really a risk. I'm talking about your very good patience tonight. That's what I'm talking about. But there are some folks, they're Christian people. And they would want to be more pious than the rest. Because they've protested on coming to this passage. I've read this myself, passing for Bible teaching. I've read this kind of thing. So I know that I'm on the right track as far as reporting on them. They have protested. Now, we wouldn't do such a thing. Here are these people, we're reading about them in Revelation. But we wouldn't do that. Because we have been saved by grace. And we know about the mercy of God. And we would rather pray for those persecutors that they might have mercy from God. Well, the first thing I would answer to that is, who knows whether the people you're talking about and maligning, they maybe prayed for the mercy of God too, for those persecutors. But the time came eventually when the persecutors crossed the line. No, we can't say. The likelihood is they did pray for mercy. And we shouldn't judge in that fashion. But these friends went on to say, this is a carnal expression. That they're saying, Lord, how long will this go on and you won't avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is a carnal expression, they said. And I have to say, listen, these people are in heaven. Do you mean to tell me you believe in carnality in heaven? What kind of heaven have you got? There are only two places for the soul in relation to eternity. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, unless you want to invent a third place where the carnal can find themselves affected by some sort of ministry. Oh no, a lot of nonsense. There are only two places, heaven and hell, and these saints of God are in heaven. And listen, there's no carnality in heaven. And you can see the result of their prayer in verse 11. The Lord did not reprove them, but he gave them white robes, special robes. And he said they should rest for a little season. He has them still in mind. He hasn't disregarded them at all. And you have to read the Bible with sense. And then there's the second great multitude there. And it says this. When he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. Let me summarize this tonight. And try to just bring you the critical points. A great earthquake. The heavens are affected. The sun became dark. As black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood. Stars of heaven fell from their places. The heavens departed like a scroll. So there are huge convulsions here. This great earthquake that has shaken the earth from pole to pole. And the kings of the earth, they're pictured in Psalm 2. I think you'll know about Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 reads like this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is the gathering of the ungodly in the land of Israel at the last day. They have assembled in the land of Israel. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. So the psalm tells us. And how the Lord will vex them in his wrath and have them in derision. That's the same scene that we've got here, Revelation 6. And so they cry to the rocks and to the mountains. And they're saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? And that's a great multitude who have come up to the land of Israel. In the last of the last days, they come with a single purpose. And that intention which they have, with burning anger, as the psalm shows, within them, is to get rid of God, to get rid of the nation of Israel, to get rid of the Bible, and once and for all they're going to solve the what they'll call the Palestinian problem by wiping the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. And that's why these great men have gathered, as described in Revelation 6. It's the gathering of the last day. It's like the gathering of Armageddon. And these nations have gathered to their doom. And this they discover. This is, as we get to the end of chapter 6, this is the moment for the Lord to come. When they have to cry, the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Let me just be brief for the last two companies. They're in chapter 7. And it's a lovely, lovely picture. It's just a sorry matter that we can't spend our usual time on it, because the Lord knows everything and the Lord's purpose is good. So we're not put about by that. But you have the 144,000. Do you know what that means? I've just shown you the reason for that great multitude assembling in the land of Israel. The multitude that's described at the end of chapter 6. Now the Lord steps in at the beginning of chapter 7 and he shows us this most important fact. Before these armies launch themselves in an all-out attack upon the land of Israel, just before they get to do their worst, the Lord is saying to the winds and to the storms and even to the earthquakes, stay your forces. Just halt there where you are until I have sent out the angels and have gathered together 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 here, 12,000 there, from the tribes of Israel, God's elect, the remnant of Israel, who are going to be preserved through the time of storm that's going to break on this world. God has his people there. He'll keep them. He'll keep them too, through the worst of what Revelation describes. Isn't that powerful? Could I tell you a story? It'll not be very long. Years ago, it was the month of August, a beautiful summer's day. I was down at Cranfield with my family. We were staying in a caravan. It was the afternoon of the Lord's Day. At that quiet period of the afternoon, when a lot of people are sleeping, maybe I was sleeping too, I can't remember, when a knock came to the door. And I couldn't get my wife to go to the door, so I went. And there was this man with literature in his hand. Could have been a Christian giving out tracts. Sometimes that would take place. But I had an awful feeling. Although there was nothing about the man to give me uneasy thoughts, it was just somehow a sensation that I had. Now, this man is not right. So, before he said a word, I got mine in first. I said, "Are you one of the 144,000? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught wickedly and slanderously that the elite of their group happened to be 144,000, and they're all for heaven, and the rest of those poor unfortunates who are also so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they can work their way for salvation as much as they want, but they're going to be the servants, and they'll have to stay in earth, and the others will be in heaven." So I say, "Are you one of the 144,000 to see what he would say? He said, "No, I'm not." Well, I said, "In that case, you're not saved. If you're not going to heaven," he said, that's what he had explained, "I'll be staying on the earth, I'm afraid." I said, "If you're not saved, you're lost, and you're headed for hell." I felt, well, that was bold. I felt I had to be blunt with the man and put him right. I said, "You have told me out of your own mouth that you're not right with God, and you're not saved, and you're headed for hell. Now, my friend, you have listened to a false teacher. No man alive, including your superiors, even those in America, for that matter, No man alive has any right to tell you you can't go to heaven. That plainly is a word from hell. That's a word from the devil. He would have every sinner on earth to think, I can't be saved. I can't go to heaven. Listen, no man has any right to tell you you can't be saved. You can be saved if you'll repent, if you'll take the sinner's place and trust the sinner's Savior. He hurried away. A lot of people, since it was a lovely afternoon, were lying out in sunbeds and so on. And you know, a nice afternoon, you're not supposed to disturb anybody. And the caravan site was very, very quiet. But I felt, this is a serious matter. This man's going to go round these other vans. He'll waken up people as they slumber on those nice sunbeds. I want to let them hear. I said, out of your own mouth, you've said you're not saved. You're not right with God. You're headed for hell. You're lost. It wouldn't be the normal thing for me to raise my voice like that. But I felt this matter so serious. He's not one of 144,000. No Jehovah's Witness belongs to the 144,000. That's a willful distortion of Scripture. The Lord shows how the 144,000 are made up. 12,000 of this tribe, that tribe, the other tribe. These tribes are all named. What is the Lord doing? Setting aside the 144,000, he's showing that he's going to preserve an element of the nation of Israel waiting for the day of their national conversion when the Lord Jesus comes again. The Lord will preserve them through the time of storm. And I am almost finished. The last great picture. Chapter 7. It's been read at many a funeral service. I saw a great multitude that no man could number. Out of that gathering for the tribe of Israel, there was a number, a great crowd, true, but 144,000. That was the number that God set down in the book, 144,000. So there's a multitude that even a man could number. But when you come to the last portion here, this is a multitude, men and women, no man can number. And do you know, they're all in glory. And who are they, the elder said to John. He wasn't going to take any chances. And he said, sir, thou knowest. The explanation came. These are they that have come out of great tribulation. They have washed the robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they're before the throne of God. They're not there because they earned high esteem in their community. They're not there because they tried to do the best they possibly could, or joined a church, or lived a religious life. You can't be saved that way. We saw somebody some years ago enter a nunnery. They would hope to give their life to God. They would hope by being cloistered and given a regime of prayer and ritual, they can be saved that way. There's no way for the guilty sinner to find peace. You can't find peace inside the cloistered room. You can't find peace by trying so-called good works. You will never, never be saved that way. How are these people saved? How did they get to glory? They washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Many of you tonight have had that experience. You can say, truly, I know the day I got saved. I remember that time well. Maybe it was at home. Maybe it was in a meeting. Maybe it was in a hospital ward. The Lord knows, and I think you know. You say, I remember it well. I gave my heart to the Lord that day. And do you know? The Lord has saved you. And now you have the peace of God. You know that you have an everlasting salvation. I'm finished tonight. There's so much in these chapters. They're two precious chapters, and I hope I haven't strained your patience, because we're not going to come back this way in the series. And I felt, these are the two chapters that made John weep so profusely in heaven. He wept over these chapters in order that you might get to see them. They're fascinating chapters, as I've said, and they show us four great multitudes. And the great multitude that we have seen gathering in the land of Israel are unconverted and ungodly and wicked, but the other three companies, the souls under the altar, the elect of Israel, the great multitude no man could number, they all belong to God redeemed, God's own people. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad as you go away tonight, you have the comfort of the Lord's presence with you? And I'm glad the light's held out to the end, and we thank the Lord for that. Lovely to see you this evening. I'm glad you came. And even as you go away, and you have a little while perhaps before you go to sleep tonight, can you read through those portions and think, when I get to chapter 6, when I get to chapter 7, those two chapters form the contents of the book that made John weep in heaven. And made him weep so unashamedly. And made him weep in such a way as to attract the attention of all in the glory. Why weepest thou? Oh, listen. Read those fascinating chapters tonight. And if you can't, come back tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're speaking about the two witnesses. And we continue the series, God willing, till the Friday night.